Congregation, please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to take a break this evening from our consideration of select psalms to consider a passage in the Gospel of John in the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. We're going to focus on verses 47 through 58, but I want to begin reading at verse 41 to fill in the context a bit. So friends, let us hear God's holy word. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 41 and reading through verse 58. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word this evening. Our gracious Lord God and heavenly Father, we are confronted once again with a difficult saying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that this is given for our instruction and edification. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would once again illumine us, open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your law. And grant, O Lord, that we might embrace that which the Spirit is speaking to us in this portion of your inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. We ask that you would be with us now. Be present, Lord Jesus, in the proclamation of your word by your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, children, this evening there's only three key words to listen for, and those words are bread, faith, and life. Well, dear ones, this Lord's Day evening, we consider a passage from God's Word that is taken from the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. Our passage for this evening is found, as I mentioned, in the midst of our Lord's Bread of Life discourse, a section of this Gospel account in which John records some of our Lord's interactions with the Jewish crowds in the aftermath of his miraculous feeding of the 5,000. In this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ reveals some very important truths about himself and about what it means to possess the gift of eternal life. In the midst of his teachings, our Lord Jesus offers one of his hard sayings, which is found in particular in verses 53 through 58, where Jesus speaks of the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood for eternal life. Now, a great deal of ink has been spilled by theologians and Bible scholars in trying to interpret our Lord's saying here. And instead of clarifying what our Lord is intending to teach here, regrettably, some commentators have only ended up further obscuring this already difficult passage. It is my prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would lift the fog of unbelief and spiritual blindness from our hearts and minds so that the full impact of these glorious truths in this passage would be brought home to each and every one of us with power, so that Christ would indeed transform our lives through these truths. Now, as we survey this passage of Holy Scripture, there are basically two main points from this text that I'll be focusing on this evening. First of all, I'll urge that we need to understand the meaning and significance of Jesus' claim to be the bread of life. After all, Jesus says very clearly, very plainly in this passage, he says he is the bread of life. This is one of our Lord's I am sayings. He is the bread of life. What does he mean by that? And how should this claim of Christ to be the bread of life, how should this claim impact our lives for the kingdom of God? My second main point will be that we must also understand what Jesus means when he says that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to be assured that we are in possession of the gift of eternal life. In effect, Jesus says that unless you and I eat his flesh and drink his blood, we are devoid of spiritual life. We are thus dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, what does that imply? Well, that implies that we are doomed to damnation. So this is pretty serious stuff that Jesus is speaking of in this passage. What Jesus is saying in this passage is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. We'll consider what Jesus means and what his teachings in this passage mean for you and for me, particularly as we investigate verses 52 through 58 and other relevant verses in this chapter. But before I elaborate upon these two main points, beloved, it's very important for us to remember the historical setting of our Lord's bread of life teaching or discourse if we're going to understand this discourse properly. Now, as I mentioned, what Jesus teaches in this chapter, this so-called bread of life discourse, begins in verse 35, and it follows on the heels of our Lord's miraculous feeding of the 5,000. You remember that miracle? Jesus is concerned for the crowds that had followed him. It was getting late, and the disciples were saying, you know, let these folks go and get something to eat. And Jesus says, you feed them. And they said, we don't have enough to feed these people. Again, I'm paraphrasing. But, of course, Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and also the fish, so much so that he was able to miraculously feed 5,000 people. Now, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is presented in John's gospel as a sign which points to spiritual realities beyond itself. That's the nature and function of signs. A stop sign doesn't actually stop your car, but it gives an indication because of its shape and also the word stop that's in the middle of it. And it's red and it's painted red and all of that. All of that indicates that it's time to put your foot on the brake because you're coming to an intersection. Well, the signs that Jesus performed pointed to spiritual realities beyond themselves. And this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 points to the fact that Jesus Christ, Christ who himself had the creative power, think of it, the creative power to multiply bread at will, miraculously. This Lord Jesus Christ, who multiplied the loaves and the fish, he himself is the true bread of life, who has been sent by his Father and whose origin is heavenly. In other words, this miracle was meant to be a symbol and sign which points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the living, quote, bread, the true bread which came down from heaven. But, of course, because of their materialistic mindset, because they were earth-focused, our Lord's, the unbelieving Jews that Jesus here addresses, were blinded to the truth that Jesus was communicating to them not in woodenly literal fashion, in woodenly literal language, but he was using this language figuratively, symbolically. For example, this is brought out if we go earlier to the earlier section of this chapter, beginning at verse 25, the materialistic mindset of these unbelieving Jews is brought out. Let me start reading just a few verses from verse 25 on. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? How does Jesus respond? Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you're following me because of what you can get out of it, because you can fill your stomach with bread. And then he says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." In other words, don't just be focused on physical bread. There's bread, there's sustenance that is much more important than the physical bread that you put into your body. And he says that this food which endures to eternal life is food which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. But do they get it? No. Look at verse 28. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent,'" and so forth. And then they remind Jesus of how God fed the folks in the wilderness, the generation in the wilderness with manna from heaven and so forth. The point is they weren't getting it. Their focus was still on the physical, on the material, and the material alone. So with all of this in mind, let's dive in and start up with verse 47. And first of all, beloved, let us seek to understand the meaning and significance of Jesus' claim to be the bread of life. Jesus says in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now, this is very important because the major focus of what Jesus is teaching here in this chapter is a focus on faith, trust in him. And he says, if you believe with this living, saving faith that Christ is speaking of, you not only will have eternal life, you have eternal life. And then he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." In other words, you folks are focused on the manna that God provided to satisfy the physical hunger, the need for physical nourishment among his people during the wilderness generation. But that's not the manna that matters the most. As Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and did they live forever? No, they died. That manna only sustained their physical life for a temporary period of time. But Jesus, as the bread of life, gives us eternal life. Verse 50, Jesus says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." And then he explains, he says, "I am the living bread." The fact that he speaks of himself as the living bread ought to have made it clear to them he's not speaking in crassly materialistic physical, in a crassly materialistic or physical sense. He's not talking about physical bread. He's talking about spiritual realities. He's using bread as an illustration, a sign that points to spiritual realities. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." In other words, my origin is heavenly. I come from the Father. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." You see the contrast there? The wilderness generation, they ate the manna God provided for them, which sustained for a time their physical life. But that generation, they died. But the bread, Jesus, the living bread, the nourishment that he gives, "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And then he explains, "The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, I want to consider a couple of things here. Consider, my friends, that the hunger of the soul, which Jesus presumes here in this discourse. The Bible makes it clear that God did not create man as a mere animal, an animal who needs only physical food for sustenance and contentment. If you have a dog, and I love dogs, dogs have their own personalities. But you know what? As long as you give your dog enough food and treat your dog, treat your dog well, you know, pet them, you know, scratch their belly occasionally, they're content. They're happy. But human beings need more than just food and clothing and shelter to truly flourish. Because God did not just create us as mere material beings. Yes, he created us with bodily needs. We need physical nourishment. We need food and clothing and shelter. We need these things for our physical health and well-being, but beyond that, we also have spiritual needs because God created us as body souls. He created us in His image, and He created us with, as has been described, a God-shaped vacuum, if you will. He created us with the need to commune with God and with the capacity as His image bearers to commune with God. And of course, our fall in Adam has distorted and destroyed that. But again, just as our physical life requires physical food in order to sustain it and maintain its strength, it is similar in the spiritual realm. We, as those with souls, we require spiritual food as well. Think back to Adam and Eve. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, not only was there an ample supply of physical food to sustain their physical lives, there was that. And they could eat of any tree that they wanted to. They could eat anything in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were welcome to eat of any tree. But there was also something more than just physical food for Adam and Eve. There was also the special presence and covenantal friendship of God, their Heavenly Father. And that communion with God, their Creator, sustained their spiritual life so long as they continued in their original integrity. The Garden of Eden was like a temple sanctuary where Adam and Eve enjoyed communion and fellowship with their Heavenly Father, and where they were sheltered from the threats of the world outside of the garden. But when they disobeyed God by eating of the forbidden fruit, what happened to them? They were cast out of this beautiful, lush garden. They were cast into the world outside of the garden sanctuary, where they were consigned to a life of hard labor. God told Adam that He would extract food from the thorn-ridden ground only by the sweat of his brow. And Eve was told that she would experience great sorrow and pain in childbirth. But the greatest tragedy of man's fall into sin was not merely that physical life became much more difficult to support. That is one of the effects of the fall, is that there is scarcity. It is more difficult to get food from the ground and so forth. But that wasn't the greatest tragedy of the fall. The greatest tragedy of the fall is that Adam and Eve died spiritually when they disobeyed God. When they were thrust out of the Garden of Eden, they were thrust out of the favorable presence of God, and therefore thrust from the only source of spiritual life, the only source of spiritual sustenance and nourishment. That is the deepest tragedy of mankind's fall in Adam. As Adam's descendants, we inherit the tragic results of Adam's fall into sin. We inherit a sin nature from Adam. God created us good and in His image, but we became sinners because of our fall in solidarity with our covenant head, Adam, because we are fallen in him. And therefore, we are born sinners, spiritually dead, and we are born into a sin-cursed world where we are consigned to eke out an existence by the sweat of our brow, and where we find ourselves spiritually empty apart from Christ. But the good news, beloved, is that our Father in heaven has sent His Son as the spiritual bread for His people. Jesus Christ gives us new life as His people, and He sustains that life as His people abide in Him through a living, saving faith. And so, what is the bread of the soul which the Father has provided for His people? The bread for our souls is, of course, Jesus Himself. Jesus says again in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." So Christ is the source of eternal life. And then He goes on to say, "I am the bread of life." He says, "Amen, amen. Those who believe have eternal life." If you believe in Christ, if you've trusted Him for salvation by the sovereign grace of God, you are already in possession of eternal life. This speaks to the eternal security of the true believer. That truth is affirmed here in verse 47. And then when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," the Greek term is ego eimi, I am. This implies Christ's deity. Christ is claiming to be God. And that is why He is able to sustain our spiritual life because of His deity, because of who He is. And then in verses 49 through 51, which I read to you, we read and we learn here that Jesus is greater than the manna which God gave to the Israelites. And the manna is presented here as a type of which Jesus Christ is the antitype. Just as God used the manna to sustain the physical life of His people in the wilderness, so our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is given by God the Father for the purpose of giving and sustaining the spiritual life of His people. Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread. He's talking about Himself. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Again, as Jesus refers to Himself as the living bread, He appears to be attempting here to correct the physical, material conceptions that the Jews were reading into the language that He's using here. Here Jesus alludes to His atoning sacrifice when He says that the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What's He talking about? He is alluding to His sacrifice for our sins, His atonement on the cross of Calvary. And so Jesus gives His flesh for the life of the world. Now, of course, this does not imply universal atonement. This does not imply universalism or that everyone will be saved. As Jesus in John's Gospel is often recorded as using that term world to refer to both Jews and Gentiles who come to believe in Him for salvation. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the living bread who gave His flesh for the life of the world. Is He the bread of life for you? Is He the source of spiritual life and spiritual sustenance for you? You know, the world offers all kinds of substitutes for spiritual sustenance. There are all kinds of flashy things that Satan and his servants will flash before your eyes to draw your attention away from Christ and Christ alone. For example, there is the allure of ritualism and ceremonialism. Many of our Roman Catholic friends would read this passage, and like the Jews of Jesus' day, they would interpret Christ's words in a crassly materialistic way and would say, well, this is obviously talking about the Mass, and they've constructed an entire elaborate ritual and ceremony around their version of the Lord's Supper, which they call the Mass. And there's a great draw to that. If you've ever attended the Roman Catholic Mass, especially a high Mass, for example, it's very ornate, it's ceremonial, and it can be aesthetically pleasing to the eyes. It's a perfect religion for the natural man. But it does not sustain spiritual life in the long term. Or we think of the emotionalism of revivalism, the hyped up emotional worship that is shallow, oftentimes shallow in its biblical content. For a time, that kind of emotionalism can give you a sense of satisfaction, but it does not feed your soul in the long run. We think of the allure of the occult. We think of pop psychology. We think of the multitudes of false philosophies and religions out there in the world, each promising spiritual life, spiritual sustenance, and each disappointing. The only one who can feed your soul, the only one who can give you life eternal and sustain you in that life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him and you will be assured that you have received the gift of eternal life, and He will sustain that life as you commune with Him in prayer and worship and in the Word. But then this leads us to the next point. We need to understand what Jesus means when He says that we must eat His flesh and drink His blood in order to be assured that we have received the gift of eternal life. This is the second point in your sermon outline. Beloved, let us understand what Jesus means when He says we must eat His flesh and drink his blood in order to be assured that we have received the gift of eternal life. Verse 52 tells us, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Ooh, what's he talking about? Is Jesus promoting cannibalism here? Is he saying that we must literally eat his physical flesh and literally drink his physical blood? Well, there are some segments of Christianity that would say, yes, that's what Jesus means. We think, for example, of the hyper-sacramentalist interpretation of this passage, which says that, well, obviously, Jesus is here talking about the Lord's Supper. And Jesus means that the bread literally becomes the body and the body of Christ, that the wine or the fruit of the vine, the drink, literally becomes the blood of Christ. And, you know, there's differences between our Roman Catholic and our Lutheran friends. Our Roman Catholic friends believe that when the priest offers up the host and pronounces the words of institution, that a supernatural miracle occurs. But you'd never know that it's a miracle because it still looks like bread and wine. But that's just the accidents. That's just the external appearances. In substance, it is said to be the body and blood, the literal body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Our Lutheran friends say, well, it's still bread and wine, but it's also the body and blood of Christ. This is a hyper-sacramentalist interpretation of this passage that is the furthest thing from what Jesus intended to communicate here in this passage. Churches which advocate this hyper-sacramentalist view are following in the same kind of logic as the unbelieving Jews who interpreted Jesus' statements in a woodenly literalistic and material sense. See, in the larger context of this passage, it is clear that Jesus emphasizes faith in himself as the sole means by which we receive the gift of eternal life. Again, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then compare that, if you skip down to verse 54, Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So what is eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the context of this passage mean? It means believing in him, trusting in him with true saving faith. Clearly, Jesus intends this talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood to be shocking yet figurative pictures of what it means to believe in him. Jesus is not advocating cannibalism. And he's certainly not advocating that we should view the Lord's Supper as a literal carnal eating of his literal flesh and blood. In addition, Jesus refutes the sacramentalist and materialist misinterpretation of his words later on in this chapter in verses 62 and 63, where Jesus says that his words are spirit and life. Look at verses 62 and 63. After there's some objection to this hard saying, Jesus says, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. This indicates that Jesus is using this imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a symbol. He's using this terminology in a figurative sense. In addition to this, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, at this point during our Lord's earthly ministry, had Jesus yet instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The answer is no. Jesus delivered this bread of life discourse before the Last Supper, before he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So what Jesus says here, while it may anticipate the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper itself. Again, at this point in our Lord's earthly ministry, he had not yet instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So how could he be referring to a sacrament that he had not yet instituted? Beloved, the Lord's Supper is a spiritual, not a carnal or a physical, but a spiritual communion with the benefits of Christ's broken body and shed blood. In other words, his atonement, his sacrifice. It is not a carnal or physical or cannibalistic eating of his physical flesh and blood. The Lord's Supper outwardly signifies and seals to us believers the spiritual realities that Jesus is speaking of in these controversial verses. Again, Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper as such, but these words anticipate the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. But let it be known again that Jesus is not speaking in these verses about the Lord's Supper as such. So what is the true meaning of this hard saying of Jesus? What does it mean to truly eat Christ's flesh and to drink his blood? Again, think about how offensive the idea of drinking Jesus' blood would have been to the Jews. After all, the law of God in the Old Testament forbade God's people from eating flesh with the blood in it. So the idea of Jesus saying, you've got to literally drink my blood, would have been abhorrent to them. And so, again, Jesus is using this shocking imagery to picture faith. You see, to eat Christ's flesh and to drink his blood means in this chapter that you trust in, you receive, you assimilate, you rely upon Christ and Christ alone as the source and sustainer of your spiritual life by virtue of who he is and what he has done in his atoning sacrifice. And so, friends, are you eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man, Jesus the Messiah? That is to say, are you receiving, resting upon, trusting in, believing upon, assimilating Christ, taking Christ into yourself by faith, looking to him and him alone as your Savior from sin, because he died on the cross to save sinners just like you and just like me? Faith has been described by some theologians as the mouth of the soul. By faith, we take Christ in, we receive him, we rest upon him. And just as you, brothers and sisters, just as you and I are going to be taking into our bodies these physical elements of bread and the fruit of the vine, so that is a picture, a symbolic picture of what happens in our souls as we receive and rest upon Christ, looking to him as the only source of atonement for our sins, the only source of eternal life, trusting him and him alone. So if you are trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then by faith you are, according to Christ's definition in this chapter, you are eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But if you've not yet trusted Christ alone for your salvation, then your only hope for life eternal is to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. That is to say, your only hope is to receive and rest upon him and him alone for your salvation, as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. Dear listener, repent and believe the good news. Christ has given his flesh for the life of the world. Trust in him. Trust in his broken body, his shed blood. Trust in his sacrifice to atone for your sins, to cleanse you. Receive that good news. Believe that in Christ you have a merciful, forgiving God, and you will be saved. You will receive the gift of eternal life. The Spirit will abide in you. And as you continue to cling to Christ, to rest in him, be assured that he will sustain you in that life eternal. For that faith which clings to Christ is a sovereign gift of God, given by sovereign grace. Look to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, sovereign and eternal God, we thank you for the finished work of Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he is the bread of life, that he is the source of our spiritual life and the sustainer of our life eternal, our life in communion with you, O God. And we thank you for Christ's broken body and his shed blood, his atonement on the cross, which fully satisfies for all of our sins. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us grace to rest in Christ, to receive him, to assimilate him, to take him into ourselves by the mouth of faith, that we might be full and satisfied in him. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Well, dear ones, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, and I would invite the elders to come forward and sit in the front row at this time if they would like, I want to remind us of our Lord's institution of the Holy Supper, and I'm going to read Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's important for us to remember the basis in the Word of God for this practice of the Lord's Supper. This isn't just an unimportant ritual that we kind of put off to the side. This is central to the life of the church. It's a sacrament. It's a genuine means of grace. So let us hear God's holy word, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. The setting is the Last Supper in the night when Jesus was betrayed. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this Holy Supper known as the Lord's Supper. It is something we are told to do in remembrance of Him. What does that mean? Well, that means that this is a memorial, reminding us of our Savior's bloody death upon the cross to redeem us from our sins.